Okay, this evening, if you want to turn your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, and we'll look at chapter 1, the first 17 verses. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers, about the time that they were carried away by to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiad. Abiad begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Methan. Methan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, whom is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So we'll leave that reading there. Now, I don't really want to go too much into the actual genealogy itself. I know Paul speaks about people going into the genealogies and trying to prove things through them, and he warns against that in the book of Timothy. But I just want to look at really the first verse and some other key parts of this genealogy. Now, the opening phrase, it says, the book of the genealogy. Now, that actually, In the Greek, it says Biblios Genesios, which is exactly the same as the very beginning of the Bible. It means the book of Genesis. Now, for us today, looking at this as the beginning of the New Testament, it's a new beginning. Like I said, it is the New Testament. It's a new hope that we have. And it's a new, in a way, it's a new creation. We're told later on by Paul that Christians, when we become, or people when we become Christians, we are made new. We are made a new creation. All things are new. So, to the question really, can we be made new? Can our lives be made new? Really, Matthew, and indeed the whole New Testament, and indeed the Old Testament as well, answers with an emphatic yes. All things can be made new. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So the Gospel of Matthew, along with Mark and Luke, are known as the Synoptic Gospels. They are all intertwined with each other. Not that John isn't, but John is slightly different. But Matthew, in his Gospel, he's writing not only to Jews, but mainly to Jews. Obviously, it's for us all, for the whole world to really to read and to understand the gospel. And in the book of Matthew, we actually see that Matthew actually refers to the Old Testament a lot more than any of the others. He speaks of the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, he says, the son of David, and also the son of Abraham. So his primary aim, really, is to prove that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, to prove that Jesus Christ was actually entitled to the kingship, to the throne of David, because he was of that line. And of course, anyone making such a claim, especially in Jewish culture, they need to be able to trace their roots right back and prove that they are actually descended from such a person. I think even Jews today would be able to, or some of them definitely would be able to prove and to show you that they are actually descended from Abraham, and they would be able to go that far back, which is quite a fee in itself, I think. So anyone making such a claim would have to prove their lineage or their ancestry. Now, the royal line doesn't really start with Abraham as such, but it starts with David. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I look at verse 12, it says, "I will set up your seed after you." So this is God's covenant with David. "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." So the royal line had started with David, not with Saul, but with David. Now, although it was a royal line, it wasn't going to be fulfilled in any king following David, was it? We know that. We know that if we read through the book of Samuel, both Samuels, and then the book of Kings, we'll see that this was not fulfilled in any child, any king that was living at that time, but it wasn't until much later on. So Matthew actually uses through the gospel, his gospel, the title Son of David more than any other of the gospel writers, Mark, Luke, and John. But I want to look briefly as well at a couple of verses, one in Jeremiah and one in Isaiah, which again refer to the son of David. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely." That's the Jeremiah one. And then to Isaiah chapter 9. And part of that really well-known section of verses. But in verse 7, it says, "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom." In fact, if I read verse 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So really, the Jews, it was impossible for them to lose sight, really, that the lineage of Christ would be through David, or from David, and descending through the kings descended from him. And obviously they had other things as well. In Daniel we read of the statue that was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and that small stone that came and utterly destroyed that statue. But then that stone became a mountain, didn't it? It grew. And the kingdom of God will grow in such a way. Now, recently, I came across a testimony of a Jewish man, and he grew up in America, and from what he had heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, he believed not only that the New Testament was not true, a load of rubbish, but he believed, because his friends who believed in Jesus Christ, being Catholic, he believed Jesus was an Italian. That's what he believed. But when he actually somehow he got hold of the New Testament, he read the New Testament, and it was really this verse that actually convicted him of who Jesus actually was. Not only was the New Testament written by Jews, it was written for Jews, and it was written about a Jew, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This verse really was, I suppose, the beginning of his conversion. So like I said earlier, the book of Matthew is written not mainly for Jews, but written for everybody. And it also says, doesn't it, the son of Abraham, which of course is the beginning of the Jewish culture, the Jewish people. But obviously we see that not from, if we go to Genesis 22 and verse 18, we don't have to turn, I'll just read it actually. It says that in your seed, the nations will be blessed. I will just find that actually, 22 verse 18. Yeah, it says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So that's not just the Jewish people, is it? That is the whole world in general. The whole world is blessed because we have this Saviour. And can be blessed because we can know this Saviour. So it's not just to the Jewish people, not just to that one nation. In fact, if we look at that, it does say seed, which is a singular word, it's not a plural word. It's not the Jewish people will be a blessing to the nation, to the world, to the nations of the world. It's that one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be a blessing to the nations of the world. Which of course would be through his perfect life, fulfilling all the demands of the covenant of God, all the obligations which that demanded, and of course through his death, bearing the curse of that covenant on the cross in the place of sinners like you and like me. Now from verses 2 to 16, we have the main sort of genealogy, as it were, all the people mentioned. It is quite different from other genealogies, because in this genealogy we actually hear or we read the names of women, which is very unusual in a genealogy, in a biblical one at least. And in it, the women are, it's Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and also Bathsheba. And all of them really have come from not the sort of background that they would hope, you would hope really. They come in there surrounded by scandal. Prostitutes and idol worshippers and someone who was married to a Hittite. So it's quite amazing how these people are actually introduced to us in this genealogy as well. If we remember who Matthew was a tax collector. He was very much disliked between his own peers. I think the other disciples probably didn't like him when he was first called. And he was a wealthy man, he was a powerful man, even before he became a tax collector. Apparently what they used to do, they used to buy their right to become a tax collector for the Roman Senate. So he would actually have to pay to get that power. So which that's what he did. And then he became such a person which nobody actually liked. But it turns out, if we look later on in the book of Matthew, chapter 9, we see, I think it's chapter 9, that we see that Matthew was actually quite a decent chap. When he was called by Jesus, he was ready just to drop everything and turn to him. And then when he'd done that, he called together his friends, tax collectors, sinners, and they sat with Jesus and they ate with him. So he shared with them how he had changed, or how he is now serving a new master, which really, I think, was an amazing thing for him to do. And I wonder if any of us would be that willing to do something as great as that, really. So soon after being called by the Lord Jesus Christ. So by adding these women in here, Matthew could have been easily trying to draw attention away from himself, away from the fact that he was such a person as they are, hated. But that's not really the main reason, maybe. I think possibly the ultimate reason is really to show that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to be of the lineage of people like this, And we can certainly read later on in Hebrews 11, we can read that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. You know, so often I think, why would God bother with me? Or you probably think the same thing, why would God bother with you? Because we're so unholy people, we're such an unholy group, we're such worthless. Everything we do is tainted with sin, everything we do is ends up somehow offending God, yet he is loving and caring, and he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Brethren, the Greek word for brethren actually means to come from the same womb, to be family, brothers. So verse 1 in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, it actually promises a lot, really. It says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But later on, down in verse 11, we actually read that there was a time that they were taken into captivity. Now just imagine all those faithful, godly people at that time who knew that the Messiah was going to come through the line of David, and they'd seen the last king defeated, and they'd seen them taken into captivity. Imagine how they felt when they must have thought that it's coming to an end. Their hope has gone. But then, of course, in verse 12, it then carries on. They were brought back from captivity. And that line carried on, right the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if we go back to Abraham, he offered up Isaac, didn't he? He was promised that Isaac would be the seed, it would be through through the seed of Isaac that Messiah would come. If we look at Hebrews 11, verse 17, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So he was called to sacrifice his only son. He must have thought, but that's going to be the end of the promised line of the Messiah. But of course he didn't think that, because it says he concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received in a figurative sense. So although, naturally speaking, it was coming to an end, but he believed that God would raise him up again and that line would continue and it would not be stamped out. Again, in the New Testament, when Jesus was born, Simeon, he was assured that he would see the Messiah before he died. If we think of Lazarus, when he died, his sisters were distraught. They thought it was all over. They really loved their brother. But of course it wasn't all over. The Lord Jesus came and rose him from the dead. It seemed that all was lost. And we look at the death of Jesus himself. The disciples, their world was in turmoil. They had hoped that Jesus would be a king to deliver them from the Romans. So as far as they were concerned, it had all come to an end. What were they going to do? But of course, they misunderstood what he actually had come to do. But he rose again, didn't he? He rose again. And if we consider, lastly, you know, at our own situation today, everything around us seems to be crumbling. Our Christian heritage in this country, it seems to be eroded away so much now, so it seems that there's not really much left. If they take away much more, it appears that it'll be gone. And I think it's easy for us really to think, what's going to happen? We're losing all hope. But we've got to remember that we are promised that the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and he will come and he will take his children home. So we must keep our eyes firmly fixed upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 17, it says about 14 generations, three lots of 14 generations, between David and Abraham and David, from David to the captivity, and I think that was it, and then 14 generations from the captivity to Christ. Now, we're not told exactly what those 14 things mean exactly, so I don't really want to start just stabbing in the dark and having a guess. But one thing that we can learn is that God is not slack concerning his promises. He promised the Messiah to Abraham. Now, I know it was hundreds of years. I don't know how many thousands of years. I don't know exactly. But it was a long time. But God fulfilled his promise. And in Matthew 24, he speaks about, Jesus himself speaks about the great tribulation and the coming of the Son of Man. He speaks about it and he says that he will be coming again. And you know, we can actually look at this, we can actually look at things around us thinking and understand really that, okay, we may be going through some pretty hard stuff, but Jesus will be coming again. And we've got to remember that God is not slack concerning his promise toward his people. Well, I hope that we can be encouraged, really, just by looking at this genealogy, just by seeing the promises of God being worked out, although over a long period of time. But God has kept his promise. He kept his promise then, and he continues to keep his promises to his people today.